Thanks. Alrighty, let me tell you a little bit about my story so those of you new to me can ground me. So, yes, I have a southern accent. I was born and raised in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. My story begins with my parents. They married in India with an arranged marriage in the 60s, early 60s. My father has a PhD in biostatistics, and they went to Berkeley for a year and then to Chapel Hill. So, obviously, two very, very, very progressive liberal cities. So when I was raised and born and raised in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, I grew up in a very devout Hindu home right in the middle of sweet tea drinking North Carolina. So I lived in multiple cultures and had to constantly flex back and forth. I adopted my parents' Hinduism. I also adopted a love for football and, you know, played at middle school, high school, did wrestling as well. And God was pleased to be gracious to me and save me in high school through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And so I got invited to one of those like FCA club nights, and it's like the typical guy to girl ratio. There's like 55 cute girls and 5 guys. And I didn't know what was going on in there, but I love the ratio. So I was like, this is awesome. I'm going to come back. But what kept me there was I started hearing about grace. And being born and raised a Hindu and under so much superstition and pressure, I knew I was never going to measure up, and I was always haunted by my failings. And so then to hear about this unconditional grace blew me away. So I just kept listening. And over the course of the next 6 to 9 months, I slowly became a Christian. I didn't kind of realize it until I went to this sports rally, and this guy, you remember that passage in Revelation that's often misquoted, you know, if you're hot or cold, if you're lukewarm, he's going to spit you out. Well, I think the preacher did horrible injustice to the passage, but that's what Jesus chose to kind of turn the light bulb on for me. So I went forward, received Christ, and my life radically changed from there. Long story short, went to UNC Chapel Hill for college, did intervarsity there, and the first church I really got plugged into was a PCA church. A guy named David Bowen pastored a church called the Church of Good Shepherd. Took me under his wing, and then, long story short, after I graduated, I became their first full-time college director. My wife and I got married. We met Carolina Kim. She's a redhead, about yay tall. And I was a pastoral intern, college intern, director guy, and then after 3 years doing a lot of evangelism, discipleship, and loving it, my pastor and the elders like, you need to go to seminary and become a church planner. I'm like, okay. So I went to RTS Orlando. I hope that doesn't offend anyone in this room. We're still in the RTS family, you know. I think I lost some people. But so Mickey Mouse taught me my theology. It was great. We got through in about 3 years, and then I moved back to Chapel Hill, and I planted a church with my wife. And that was a big deal for us. Downtown Chapel Hill, and then there's another town right next to it called Carrboro. You wouldn't know it's two cities unless you actually lived there. Are really probably the most progressive liberal cities in the entire South. It actually has a reputation of being the most liberal city east of Berkeley and south of Amherst. Yeah, that's some street creds. So you remember when, like, Bush Jr. Invaded Iraq? So France was the first to like, protest and say, we don't want to do this. Carrboro was second. I was like, when does a city in the United States protest against the president? So that is where I planted a church. I'm just trying to give you context. I loved it. I made every mistake you could possibly make. I didn't know what I was doing, but God still planted a church. That's probably why I'm an okay coach and trainer, because I know what not to do, because I think I did all those things. But what drove me into church planting, because that was my hometown, and there's churches kept starting downtown, and they'd always go to the suburbs. No one stayed in the downtown because it was hard to actually reach people. And these are the people I grew up with, and I wanted them to see Jesus. So I did that for about 8 years, and then Jay, Kyle, Maureen, way back there in the left-hand corner. Jay took a trip in 2009 to Chapel Hill, Raleigh-Durham area. He's raising money for City City, and we met thanks to a mutual connection. And then he invited me to take a trip with him in India, and that put me on a trajectory of working with City City. So I was a volunteer leader from 2009 to 2015, and we were trying to figure out how to reach English-speaking professionals in the global cities of India. and it was so much fun. We took tons of trips. We didn't know what we were doing there either, but God was pleased to start planting church after church after church, reaching English-speaking professionals in these beautiful global cities. Now, sometimes we have like a caricature in our mind of what India is like. So Mumbai, city of about 24 million people, its skyline is just as big as Manhattan's. Don't believe me, just start Googling it tonight. You'll be blown away. Delhi, it's a million bigger, about 25. Bangalore is around 16. Calcutta's around 19. Hyderabad's around 15. These are huge cities, massive. And it's amazing what God's doing. So I'll be able to tell a little bit more about this later, but we've seen one church over a 10-year period turn to 12, and probably this year alone we'll plant 30. Next year we'll plant 50. The guy who's replacing me is the director for the work in India, thinks we'll do 1,000 by 2025, all in cities. Isn't that amazing? God's just at work. I just want you to hear me. It's, I mean, we're doing it, but we're really not doing it. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're just in the front row seat watching God do something absolutely unbelievable. Anyways, I absolutely love what I do. As Ed said, I travel way too much. I don't think I travel as much as Jay, which is probably a good thing. Maureen's looking me in the evil eye like, no, he needs to travel less. I totally agree with you, Maureen. Maybe if we can all have an intervention with Jay. If you know Jay at some point, if you could just go by him, tell him to travel less. Maureen will like me more. That would be great. Okay. I have a 17-year-old son, Jacob, 11-year-old daughter, Lily. And we're back in Chapel Hill now. I was supposed to live in New York now with my many a sundry changing roles. But my parents are aging poorly. So I think my dad has dementia. My mom's starting to lose her memory. And so I have a cool boss. I asked to stay in Chapel Hill. And then he talked to Jay and another VP called Al. And they are like, no, you can stay in Chapel Hill. So anyways, it's a pleasure to be back. It felt like deja vu to me. Last time I came here, it was gray and overcast and rainy. Staying in the same hotel. I think they gave me the same rental car. It was just a little weird. So two disclaimers before I pray and we kick in. I can't help it. Nah, I just don't apologize for it. I just need to state it. My training style is I'm a little mischievous and I'm irreverent with my humor. Okay? So if you just have categories for that, it's going to be okay. I do love Jesus. I am an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church of America. That means something. I was ordained in Eastern Carolina Presbytery, and let me tell you, my ordination process is like hazing. I think I took like 30 hours worth of written exams. I mean, who does that to people? So anyways, I know I'm theologically orthodox, okay? I can pass the exams, and I do love Jesus, and I'm going to talk about a subject that's really, really, really important to me. So I think this is like bread and butter, the blocking, tackling of Christianity. And it just has to be the lifeblood of a church. And so from the moment I became a Christian, and I'll tell more about this when I preach on Sunday morning, this has just been a big part of my Christian life. And so it's fun to be able to share this with you all. And the last thing I need to say from a caveat standpoint is I'm going to roam around, I'm going to make it interactive, and I'm going to ask you to interact with me at times. It worked totally fine last time. And so just little hints. So when I ask an easy question, you want to be one of the first people to raise your hand and answer the question, because I believe silence is my friend. So if you wait too long and I put you in the spot, then you're going to sound stupid, and you don't want to sound stupid. So just go early. It's going to be great. We're going to have a good old time. Like I said, I'm irreverent. It's going to be awesome. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful. We're grateful that we are hidden in Christ, that you knew us before we were ever formed, that you sent your Son to die for us and to make us righteous and blameless in him, that you've given us his Spirit to renew us, to regenerate us, to make us alive, new creations, And, oh, Lord, right now we are grounded and rooted in your love. And right now we have this opportunity to spend time in the scriptures and talk about a subject that's so important to you, Lord Jesus. So, Jesus, would you shine your love and grace upon this time? By your Spirit, quicken us, awaken us to what you would have us to learn. And use this time powerfully with my friends here in this room that they may enjoy a season of relational evangelism where they would see hundreds of people come to Christ. Lord, we beg of you to do this because no matter how many churches there are here in Jackson, there are still thousands and thousands of people that don't know you. And we want to see them enjoy your rich grace. And so it's in that in mind and for your glory, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your beautiful name, amen. All righty. So, evangelism can be scary. First of all, I'm really proud of all of you being in the room. Typically, when you do a seminar on evangelism, it's like the pastor and like four people. So, the fact that there's over 100 is a big deal. But even though we're doing this, why do we get a little nervous about doing something on evangelism? I didn't hear that, but I'm sure it's a great answer. We don't want to be told no. Yes, we don't like rejection, do we? No, that's right. Good. So what else? This works. If y'all like yelling at me, that's great. We're afraid we don't know what to say. Absolutely. So sometimes we don't feel like we're competent enough, and then sometimes we're afraid of rejection. Good. What else? Sometimes we think of evangelism as a stranger's thing, and that makes it even scarier. Good. What else? Yes, we are worried about what other people will think of us. And that gets us really, you know, knotted up inside. What else? Yes, so maybe our functional theology is underdeveloped, and we don't really believe in hell and the consequences of sin. Good. What else? Yes, some of us don't know any non-Christians. My seminary professor in evangelism is a guy named Steve Childers, and he steals all his terms from other people. But he stole the term called redemption and lift. When people become Christians, they're redeemed, and then they're lifted out of all their unbelieving friends and dropped right into the middle of a safe church, never to have non-Christian friends again. That's an all true. That reality is too often true. All right, what else? Yes. Yes, sometimes we put too much pressure on ourselves that it's about us making it happen, which creates other kinds of fear and anxiety and stress. Good, what else? Yes. Sometimes we have this professionalism of Christianity where only like the pastor and a few elders do everything and everyone else gets to be consumer. Yep. What else? You're doing great. All right, in the back. Yes. Yeah, relativism has slept into the church a little bit there. So, Let's do it this way. How many of you have had bad experiences with evangelism? Yeah, a good number of you. How many of you still don't feel like you're comfortable in knowing what you're supposed to do? Yeah. This is the reality in most churches, which is why it's great you're having me here for a seminar, because my job is to help you get really, really excited about this. So for a church to do relational evangelism really well, there's four things you need to get. And even though these aren't my headings, this is what we'll hopefully accomplish in our time together. We're going to get some shared values for what we're actually trying to accomplish, a shared tool, so there's the same thing you're all kind of doing at the same time, a shared vocabulary around it so you can pray for each other and talk to each other a little more effectively and support each other, and a shared practice. So let's get into this. This is like the marquee passage on evangelism in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of passages in the Bible that describe evangelism or command evangelism. This is one of the few passages in the Bible that actually tells you what to do. So whenever you can be in a prescriptive black and white where Paul says, like, do something, always a great safe place to start on evangelism. So again, as my desire to preserve my lungs all the way through Sunday, I'm just going to randomly pick people to read for me. Oh, you looked at me.
Oh, and a microphone. Everybody's at, oh, okay, my least favorite thing to do. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Thank you very much. All right, so this is the marquee passage. There's a ton of stuff in it. We're going to break it down, but here's the big idea. Our mission is to love our friends into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to say it again. Our collective mission, friends at First Pres, is to love our friends into the kingdom of heaven. All right, so I used to use different other kinds of tools to describe this, but I realized if I made it too cool, people would copy it, and then they wouldn't contextualize it for their church. So now I've discovered no one likes pyramid schemes. So if I created a pyramid scheme, no one's tempted to copy it. And because I'm in a Presbyterian church, I felt the need to alliterate. So this is so cutesy, you're going to have no temptation to copy this. You're going to have to create your own. But these are the various layers. And the very foundational layer you see in this passage is prayer. And that is where we're going to go next. So if you look at the passage, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So the word prayer here, it's a verb. It's something you're supposed to do, be devoted to, cling. So it's like a very active thing, you know, when you're clinging to something. And so we're supposed to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. So being alert. Now, why would Paul tell us to just be alert? What are we to be alert to? Opportunities. Good. What else? Time to think. I know it's evening. So yeah, you know how your mornings are, right? For those of you who have kids still at home, what you have to do to get your kids ready for school and for yourself to get to work is a feat every morning, right? Even if you don't have kids at home, you have your quick routines, and you're just on the go, and you're moving, you're moving, you're moving, and you're typically not being watchful, are you? Or alert. So if you think about the whole of your day, waking up, going to work, running errands, what might you be alert to? Yes. The time? Yes, good. What else? What do you mean by danger signs? Okay, good. What else? Traffic, yes. That'd be a good thing. What else? Yeah, good. You alert to what you're doing, what's next to your calendar? Yes. Yes. You have an opportunity to actually look at other people. I mean, to really look. You know, one of the most interesting word studies you can do is just research the word look, and you'll constantly find Jesus looking at people. And his looking leads to compassion, which leads to action. And it happens over and over and over in the Gospels. What Paul's inviting us to do is just slow down and be watchful of all that transpires around us. It doesn't mean we have to engage everything we see, but as we're absorbing what's happening around us, we can find ourselves praying for people, praying for situations. Doesn't mean we need to stop our car and get on our knees, but as we're driving by something, as people come to our minds and hearts, we can pray. Now, if we're being continuously alert to what is around us and we find ourselves in a more prayerful posture, What might that do to our hearts? Yes. That was like stereo. That was awesome. Totally softens it. So why does Paul have to tell us to do it? Yeah, sadly, it's not. Now, it's not natural is a nice way of saying it. What's the not-so-nice way of saying it to ourselves? Yes, we're selfish. There you go. Absolutely. But think about this. There's some people you see extremely regularly. The cashier at the grocery store, the person who cuts your hair. If you work out, you're kind of around the same people, usually same time of day. So depending on what your activities are, you actually see very familiar faces. Now imagine how your life would be different if you prayed for those people continuously. But what I mean by that is not like 24/7, but every time you see them, you're like, Lord Jesus, I don't know what's going on in their life. If they don't know you, would you save them? Now, if you're alert to people, if you actually care about the people that you constantly bump into, what might you notice about them? Yes, their mood or affect. Absolutely. You'll notice that person you always, that's always so smiley, that's on the treadmill at the same time you are, it's kind of sad that morning. You know, but because you've been praying for them, you care about them, you might actually be moved to say, hey, I notice you're sad. What's up? And boom, a relationship is born. This isn't rocket science, but think about how important prayer is to everything that we do. And we'd be fools to think that we're going to have impact on another human being apart from being humbled by God in prayer, but yet also through prayer drawn to other people and have our hearts overwhelmed for them just because we're looking at them and we're praying. Does that make sense? So we don't live in Florida anymore, but we had this gal named Brandy who cut my son and I's hair. And so about every 5 to 6 weeks, either my son or I would be going to Brandy for about a 7-year period. She became like family to us. It was just a constant conversation every time she cut her hair. And my son and I, we'd be praying for her regularly. And we even got to share the gospel with her at just different points while she was cutting her hair, which is a very terrifying experience, actually. But long before we talked about the gospel with her, we just fell in love with her. Such a sweet gal. And we just prayed for her, and we were watchful of her moods, and it was amazing how God used prayer to draw us to Brandy and to be able to love on her. Now, we're to be alert, but with thanksgiving. Now, what do we have to be grateful for, friends? Say that again. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ bled for you. And was rose again for you and ascended into heaven for you and keeps you safe. That you get to rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And that he has a great secure grip of you and he's never going to let go. So if you think about this prayer, it's rooted in our thanksgiving for what Christ has done, but it's alert to the reality that God has put us in. Because, hey, we're in a Presbyterian church, right? So don't we believe God's sovereign over all things? And so it's not an accident we're seeing the people that we are. It's an opportunity for us to be watchful to maybe what God is actually doing in our midst. And if nothing else, being prayerful for it. But if we create, I'm sorry, let me say it another way. If God by his Spirit can create a prayerful attitude, a posture, and we find ourselves loving people within that prayerful posture, he's the one that's going to give your eyes the ability to see where he wants you to go and who to love. And he's going to open doors for you, and you're not going to miss it because you're alert to what Jesus is doing in your midst. Does that make sense? Because if you think about all the random ways you can meet people in the community, it'll blow your mind. I just recently moved to a new neighborhood. Home ownership associations can be a contentious kind of thing or a place where you can meet people, sometimes a little bit both. So what's a health indicator that you're actually praying for people? Like, how would you know? What's What's on the dashboard blinking green? What does that look like if you were doing the previous verse? Yes, you're just doing it. Good. So if you find yourself praying for a lot of people, I got to be careful about this. I'm not young, I'm not old, but I am starting to forget things. Okay? And my capacity to memorize everything is diminishing rather quickly. So I've found that when you start praying for a lot of different people, a lot of different things, it's hard to keep it all straight. So one indicator that you're actually doing this is you find yourself needing to record who and what you're praying for. Does that make sense? It could be a prayer journal. It can be index cards. It can be Evernote or just your notes on your iPhone. But you'll find yourself recording various people and things that you feel the need to regularly pray for. If I could say a little stronger, is you'll find yourself having some form of a prayer system. Does that make sense? So another healthy indicator is you have real people who don't know Jesus that you really care about, that you find yourself praying for really regularly. All right. So next steps. What is your tool for regularly praying for people? So there's a guy named Paul Miller. He wrote a book called Praying Life. Fantastic book. Okay, let me give it another way. If you find yourself not really praying and a little cynical about prayer, it's an amazing book. Okay? If you have a really good prayer life, just skip to the very end. And he talks about how he does his prayer system and he uses index cards. It's amazing. It revolutionized my prayer life about 7 years ago. I love it. That's a good place to go. But he has a prayer system in the back that's kind of like not ritualistic, but just kind of about your heart and praying for others. So I used that, and I went from index cards, and then I had my work bag stolen once, and I lost all my index cards. And I was so heartbroken about losing my prayer cards. I just could never go back to the system because it was just too painful for me. So I went to Evernote. And that's been good for me ever since, because now I can lose my phone and I'm not going to lose my prayer cards. All right. So foundation is prayerful love. And on that prayerful love, God calls us to be proactive. All righty. So the scriptures tell us to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. This is where it gets fun. This is really simple stuff here. So walk, again, it's an imperative. It's something essential you do towards, again, towards your posture. Wisdom, you have limited opportunity, limited resources, outsiders. This is just a technical term for those who are alien to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So you have to have a posture of proactivity with your limited time and resources. I mean, I would say now more than ever, we live in such a hurried society. I don't care if you're in an urban or a suburban or rural context. Don't we feel like we have such limited time, energy, and opportunity? And so Jesus is challenging us to think through, what are we going to do? So when you start thinking about, well, how am I going to wisely walk towards outsiders, doesn't all these different questions start populating in your mind? Where am I already around outsiders? Where could my walking line up with things I'm already enjoy doing? What will I not walk towards so I can walk better towards outsiders? What can I realistically handle? I mean, these are the questions that kind of pop up. So in order for us to really dive into this question, we got to talk about something else. What tends to saturate our time? Netflix. Yes. Someone over here is a binge watcher. Right? Hulu, Amazon Prime. Okay. Sorry. All right. What else? Sports. Yes. Whether you like college football or college basketball now, plenty of things to keep you up late at night. I think, where are you, Beth? Where are you? We were talking about. Oh, there you go. Confused me. We were commiserating about watching Long Beach State late night. Was it you and me that were talking about this? ESPN, basketball games, really? Yeah. There's that. If you're East Coast time, there's that 11 o'clock game that starts. And if you start it, then you get sucked in. It's a really horrible thing. Yeah. Okay, so sports. All right, what else? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, essential life activities. J. That's right. I have no idea. I don't know. I'm going to have to reprimand him. Thanks. Alrighty. So, I don't know. I don't know what to call Jay. He's definitely my mentor. He was my boss. Now we're peers. But to call Jay my peer feels horribly wrong on so many levels. So, I don't know. I'm reporting you, Jay. You totally distracted me. Took the Holy Spirit right out of the room. Okay. What else occupies a lot of your time? Family. That's okay. That's a good thing. I'm not going to pick on that. What else? Church activities. What you're doing right now. Oh, this is okay because you're learning about evangelism. Yes, social media. There you go. Good, bad, ugly. There's tons of things that saturate our time. And here is the tension. Sometimes we keep ourselves so busy in this space that we don't have time and energy to be not in this space. And where would Jesus rather you be? Now, there's a tension to that question. It's not an easy answer. I just want you to feel the tension. So, some of you like to work out. If you like to work out, please work out at a club where there's tons of other people working out. And try to work out at the same time, every day, because then you get to meet those same people work out at the same time every day. And bam, you have relationships. For those of us like college sports, you could watch it by yourself or some pals from church in your living room. Or you could go to an establishment that watches sports and meet people. See how that works? Like, if there's something you already enjoy doing, odds are there's other people who don't know Jesus who love doing that same thing just as much as you do. And you have an opportunity to build a relationship with them. So back when I lived in Orlando, not in Chapel Hill, I found that graduates of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, tend to be elitists. And they didn't have this absurd fascination with their basketball program. And it doesn't matter where you live in the country, you can guarantee that there's an alumni group gathering for every Carolina basketball game. They're going to be decked out in Carolina God Sky color blue, and they're going to watch that game together. So when I moved to Orlando, I was like, I don't know anyone that's lost. Wait, all I have to do is just find out when the Alumni Association gets together during basketball season, and I'm going to have 30 new friends. And you know what? I did. See how that works? Okay, so let's just pause for a second. I'm going to make it more awkward for you. Just turn to someone you came with or someone sitting next to you, and just talk out loud for about 30 seconds to a minute about things you already enjoy doing that could be places where you could meet new friends. All right. I'm pretty sure that over the last 2 minutes, some of you came up with like a halfway okay idea. So let's hear them. What got thrown out that seemed halfway reasonable? Yes. Either one. You can share someone else's idea if that helps.
I don't use the drive-thru at the bank. I go in and talk to the tellers.
That's awesome.
They get to know me, I get to know them.
Yeah. My mom still doesn't know Jesus, but let me tell you, she's become best friends with the three tellers and the special banking lady. That's right. That's great. What else? Yes, so your neighbors will have peculiar activities and exercises, and you got to figure out when they do stuff to get around them. Hey, Let me tell you, it's so hard to meet your neighbors now. Remember how easy it was 20 years ago? Like, you were supposed to know your neighbors. And now, they go into their driveways and their garage doors, and that's it. So, yes, if they did yard work outside, you better believe I started doing yard work. You know, I look for every excuse just to say hi to your neighbor. That's excellent. Great. What else? Yes. Walking dogs is an amazing way to meet people. Especially if you have a cute dog. If you have a friendly dog, you will meet your entire neighborhood. That's great. Jay? You can rent a baby. That's right. Absolutely. Organize sports activities. Absolutely. Games, leagues. Absolutely. Absolutely. So I'm 46. I have a couple of friends since I moved back to Chapel Hill. They're in a basketball league. You know that post-40 basketball league? And I realize I'm not tough enough to play in it yet. I'm getting in the weight room to get stronger because those guys are mean. But yes, that's a great way to meet people. What else? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. If you have the cash flow, go to a coffee shop. That's right. It's like seminary student. How do you have the cash flow? I don't understand what's going on. No, absolutely. Coffee shops. Yeah, Jeff. Yes, eating out the same place during the work days. Yes, that's actually a great way to meet people. Excellent. We have more. You're excited about this. Okay, over here. Okay. Yes. That's right. Parks with kids are amazing for meeting people. Absolutely, yes. Ooh, once a month front yard concert. Okay. So what we I'm moving there right now. That's right. So if your neighborhood has horrible communal dynamics, trust me, there's other lonely neighbors who are dying for stuff. If you make up stuff, they will come to it. That's a great idea. Excellent. You all did fantastic. See how easy that was? There's endless opportunities to make new friends in your community. The key is just taking time to do it. Now, when we're done with this session, we're going to circle back to certain things and trying to capture dynamics where the ideas don't end here, but they keep going for you. So, now we need to talk about this. What keeps us from walking with outsiders? You just came up with all these great ideas, but what keeps us typically from acting on all those great ideas? Consistency. Okay, keep going. Yes, business aren't schedules. Keep going. Not being intentional. This is great. You're still being too nice to yourselves. Self-centered, fear. Too full with our own friendships. Yes. Laziness. Oh, yeah, I knew you could do this. You're just dying to be meaner to yourselves. This is great. You don't really like them. That's true. So, Jeff, I don't know how you're a missionary. I don't really get this right now. I just want you to take his money and give it to me. And I'm kidding. I would never take minor money from China. All right, here we go. You know, we have some serious heart issues, and those heart issues get in the way of us loving lost folks. One is just our love of comfort. Can we just acknowledge that as middle-class Americans, and some of this room are upper middle class or maybe even wealthy Americans, we're addicted to comfort? It's a disease. Now, and I'm not saying everyone in this room is, but enough of you nodding your heads that it is more pandemic here, right? It's hard, isn't it? But for honest ourselves, sometimes we love comfort more than the Lord Jesus Christ. We love and crave ease. And we have actually addictions and patterns in life just to cut the edge of the hard things in life just so we can chill. Some of us are so addicted to control and controlling our environment and what we are exposed to or not exposed to that it prevents us from hanging out with lost friends. This was already mentioned like 15 times already, but some of us are so addicted to approval and want people to like us that we don't do evangelism. Some of us are so addicted to success in our career paths or with our families that we don't have margin for lost folks. I think I'm stuck between comfort and success at times. If I wasn't so driven with what I did, I'd probably have more time to hang out with lost friends. See how that works? Now I know I do something really cool for Jesus, but you know, if I did a little bit less of that, I hung out with lost people, I think Jesus would be okay with it. See how that works? And then some of us, we just love to have influence and persuasion, and that gets us in the way. And if we're not dealing with the idolatry of our heart, we may never get further in the process. And this is where we need Jesus to come save us, right? This is where we need his grace to wash over us and give us freedom to listen to him and follow him. So what are health indicators that you're being proactive? Let's say you're walking with wisdom towards outsiders. How would you know that's actually happening in your life? Like that's being fruitful. Yes, you actually start knowing people's names. It's not, hey, there's that blue shirt guy. It's that's Steve. Right, good. What else? Yes, it's not work anymore. Excellent. What else? You're doing things outside your comfort zone. Good. What else? Yes, you find your heart full more of other people's issues, not your own. Good. Okay, this is going to seem radical, okay? It's really simple stuff. Is all these outsiders you're moving towards are starting just to move towards right back towards you? Because if you're being proactive perpetually, you know it's working when some of those people start being proactive back with you. And that's the goal of this layer. You're praying for everybody, and then you're starting to make decisions, and you're walking towards some more than others, and some of those people that you're walking towards are starting to walk right back at you. So to give you an example again. So I started going to all those Carolina Alumni Association games. And because my son at that time was like 9, 10, he's like, Dad, you can't go watch Carolina basketball games without me. I was like, you're so true. So I started bringing my son with me. And then what I didn't realize, there was a bunch of other guys about my age, mid-30s. And you know what they started doing? They started bringing their young sons. And next thing you know, there's this bar in the middle of Orlando that had like tons of adults and a bunch of 10-year-old boys. It was awesome. They're eating wings, nachos, having the time of their life, being with the big boys, watching games. And you know what happened? Is I started realizing there were two other guys exactly my age, graduated within a year of me. We never met until we moved to Orlando. And we started texting each other, hey, you're going to be there this game? If so, I'm going to come. Hey, you bring your son? Yeah. Okay, I'm going to bring mine. And then suddenly, they were like, hey, instead of going there, how about you bring your boys over to my house and watch at my house? The moment Brett texted me to say, bring Jacob and myself over to his house, what did that tell me? It told me I had a friend. See how that works? Now, let's just play a game. Over, under, we can put bets on it. How many games did I go to and sit next to Brett and et cetera, until Brett texted me to come over to his house? We got 6 and 10. Those are two popular numbers. 2. I'm sorry. It's like Price is Right. 1. I'm voting 1. Yeah, it was about 12, 14 games. 12, 14 games. He went from a stranger to like, hey, Ruth, sit by me, to us talking the whole time during the game, to him saying, you got to come over. Now, he ended up being the perpetual host because he had the biggest TV. But there were 3 of us with our boys that are constantly over at his house. That's an indicator that your proactivity is working. So, next steps. I didn't tell you to bring anything to write with, but you can do this in your heart if you need to. Think about your work, your family, because the odds are not everyone in your family knows Jesus. If everyone does, that's really cool, and you should celebrate that every day. Think about your community, your neighborhood. Think about your affinities. That'd be like Carolina basketball for me. And begin populating who are all the people whom you might move towards consistently on a regular basis. They don't know Jesus. They fit some of those buckets. Take a minute or two now, again, in your heart or on a sheet of paper, and start populating those circles. Who are the people that God might have you move towards? Now, this was a proper workshop. I'd give you a lot of time. You'd share names, pray for each other. It's really cool stuff. We don't have time for all that. But I do want to solve two problems. What if you're the person that has too many names to populate? What might happen to you if you did this exercise and you had 15 names? Now, that's true for some of you. You're a relational butterfly. You make friends easily. That's a good thing. And you're saturated. What do you do if you have too many names? Yeah, that would be the temptation, right? How do we help the person with too many names? Yeah. Yes. Invite someone to join you into it. If the affinity or the community thing lines up right, good. What else? Yes. You got to start praying a big time. And sometimes I found it's helpful to process with another human being that loves Jesus to figure out who to focus on. Because if you're a verbal processor, you really do need to verbally process. My hunch is if you're a social butterfly, it also means you're extroverted, which also means you verbally process really well. So usually it's like a grouping of things that usually go together, process away. If you're an internal processor, go, you know, I don't know what you really do, honestly. Go to a mountaintop, pray, meditate, have God speak to you, go back. But you know what I'm saying? You got to process it. Got to process it. Okay, what if you don't have many names? Which is where probably most of you are leaning right now. You don't have a lot of names. Now what do? Got to start processing. Good. What else? Got to pray. Definitely pray. What else? That's true. Oh, that's a good question. Well, if you have four non-believing friends, you're already done. You already know who to focus on. I totally agree with what you're saying. I'm thinking more about the person who might have two acquaintances. You know what I'm saying? You got to start being more watchful. Excellent. Yep. Yeah. You know how when you go to small groups that... You know how you go to your small groups or your Sunday school class and you have those like worthless prayer requests? I mean, you're asking for prayer for stuff that really is inconsequential, but you feel like you need to ask for prayer for something, right? What if you pray about this kind of stuff? It's amazing how that makes a small group or Sunday school class come alive. Where you're like, hey, I just got to be honest with you. I don't have enough non-believing friends in my life. Or I don't know what to do next. Could you pray for me? Hot dog, we just got real. And that's something we'll like naturally be drawn towards and prayer for. And then if you're praying for someone like that, what are you going to automatically do for that person next time you see him? Hey, how's it going? Is it working? No? We're getting lunch, right? And now you start loving yourself into relationships. You're loving yourself into evangelism. See how that works? You were never meant to do this by yourself. You were always designed to do this in community. Remember that whole passage about being fishers of men? When Jesus gave that analogy of being fishers of men to his initial disciples, how did people in the ancient Near East fish? Nets. Not a fly rod. They're not fly fishing. They're not out in some river in the West by themselves, transcendent with a cool hat on. It's like four or five people in a boat throwing a net together. And that was the chief image Jesus gave for the work he's called us to do. It's one thing we do together. Friends, if you want to have lots of non-believing friends that you're intentional with and loving well, you're going to need each other to do it. Make sense? All righty. So we talked about being prayerful, and on top of that foundation, we're being proactive. You see how it's less people? That's the only, this is the only, the pyramid scheme only works on this level, right? So you're not, so you're being proactive with a lesser group, and for those people who are now being responsive back to you, you get to be purposeful. Okay. So the vocabulary Paul uses here is really interesting. Making the best use of time. In the Greek, if you like translated it woodenly, it'd be buying up the opportunity. Commercial language. So we're to be eager. We need to get the most out of this. We need to have the ultimate goal in mind. We need to be strategic. Now, it's pretty simple, right? It's very straightforward. Again, why don't we typically do this? I'm sorry, someone said something? It takes a ton of effort to be strategic. My wife called me out on this. She's like, so you can figure out how to go from 1 to 100 church plants in India, but you can't figure out how to have like 4 non-believing friends in Chapel Hill? Ouch. So some of you are like strategic types like me. It's amazing how we can be strategic about things we really love, but not strategic about other things. See how that works? So I'm making for myself first. I'm making for my followers. But see how that works? It takes a ton of energy to think sequentially, logically, efficiently, passionately on this subject. Sometimes it takes a whiteboard or a legal pad or your favorite Moleskine journal. You get that cup of coffee at that coffee shop with a friend and you process it together. Now, Paul takes a step forward. I'm going to go back a couple of verses. Verse 3, Paul is talking about, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open the door for the word. Door being opening. And so this is what's so interesting for us. Paul was constantly looking for God to open doors for him to share the gospel. He was always looking for access and opportunity, but he realized those doors would never be open unless who prayed for him? Yeah, whatever church he's asking for prayer from at that point. My favorite one's in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's asking for prayer, and he basically talks about how he wimps out. The Apostle Paul, who goes into cities, gets stoned and beat up, dusts himself off, goes to the next city, he wimps out. If he wimps out, then it's okay for any of us to wimp out, but we can all then follow his pattern, which is like, please pray for me and pray for those doors to be opened. Mission, evangelism was never meant to be a solo game. It's meant to be a team game, so none of us get the credit, but only Jesus does. See how that works? And so sometimes doors never open for us because we are not collectively praying for those doors to open. So here's something I discovered. It's really powerful. But if you take a small group of people and they get together and they have their list of names and that group commit to praying for each other all the time and praying for those people on that list, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit unlocks creativity and passion and love. And it's weird how a year later, someone in that group's leading someone to Jesus. It's literally that simple. Now, we're going to have a lot more to talk about, but my point is a group of people getting on their knees, begging for God to rain down his kingdom power and save somebody. It's amazing how over time that works because it's his methodology. His beautiful children clinging to him in prayer, begging for him to work, helping each other creatively to figure out how to love someone into the kingdom of heaven, and in time it works. Okay, if you're in Tokyo, it's going to take more than a year. Is it going to take more than a year in Jackson, Mississippi? I don't know. Let's find out. See how that works? All right, I'll get off my soapbox. So what's a health indicator you're being proactive, purposeful? You're using that little bit of energy and time that you have. Excellent. There's other people in your church that know the names on your list and they're praying for them. Absolutely. Good. What else? Are outsiders engaged with you? Or here's another way of saying it. Do you have non-believing friends? Friends. Because people are never meant to be projects. People are never meant to be notches on your belts. God put image bearers on this earth for you to love and then literally love them into his kingdom. So are outsiders regularly engaged with you? Are they your friends? Let me go back to Brett. You know, when Brett and I knew we were really tight, he did it, not me. Brett was like, hey, you want to get lunch sometime? When another grown man asks another grown man to lunch, that is a big deal. I'm like, yeah, dude, whenever. You know, and we texted each other. And next thing, we're at this Thai place near his office, and we're just shooting the breeze. That's when I was like, oh, snap, Jesus, this really works. Prayer works. Loving people works. But it was more than that. I love Brett. Brett and I are pals. You know what Brett and I talked about? Our boys, our daughters, trying to figure out how to be better dads. He's a good dude. And as we just started processing becoming friends, we just found ourselves eating lunch a lot more often and talking about Carolina basketball, of course, but then migrating to our families. And then he had a job where he traveled too much too, and we started talking about the challenges that created for us. We were real friends. How do you know your purposefulness, that limited time and opportunity you have, is working? Because you're investing in certain relationships, and they're pursuing you and are probably even more engaged with you than you are with them. It's a litmus test that your purposefulness is working. So, if you had webbed this out, it wouldn't be that hard for you right now to circle those two or three names that you may already have that kind of friendship with. And if you have that kind of relationship with them now, you know who to invest a lot more time and energy into. Does that make sense? So when I was a church planner, I think I had more non-believing friends than friends in the church. But because, you know, as a church planner, you eat if people come to Christ. You can pay your budget if people come to Christ. You're highly motivated to see people come to Christ. But when you're a church plant, no one gets on to you for spending a lot of time with non-believers, right? Because you're actually called a church planter. See how that works? And so it was awesome. I had all these non-believing friends. I hung out with them. Most of my lunches went to them, not to people in the church. You know the worst thing that happens to a church planner? His church turned 7 years old. Because then everyone's like, oh, Reverend, can you meet me about this? Can you meet me about that? Can you meet me about this? And those are important things. And they're like, Rue, why don't we have a women's ministry? He's like, I don't know. I just want people to come to Christ. You know, it's hard, isn't it? Because there are legitimate things to think about and talk about. I would dare say, though, something really bad happens when most of your friendships and connections and meetings are around church stuff, not around hanging out with lost people stuff. It just gets the church all wonky. The whole point of getting together is to talk about what's going on out there and praying for each other in it and supporting each other in it. No, not the whole point. I overstayed that a little bit. A good bit of what you need to talk about. See how that works? Alrighty. So we want to be prayerful. We want to be proactive. We want to be purposeful. And for those people now we're tight with, these are like going to that brother over here. What's your orange shirt? What's your name? Steve. As Steve said, sometimes you have those friends already. So if you have those three or four friends you are being purposeful with and they're pals with you, then you have this opportunity to be provocative. I had to really work for that P. I feel like I'm stretching a little bit, but you can tell me afterwards. All right. So let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. What does this really mean? Well, speech being salty and gracious, if you kind of do your homework, you know, you go to your commentaries and your favorite preachers and pastors, they'll tell you salty here is to be witty, musing, and clever, thought-provoking, worthwhile. Like salt, you're seasoning things up, you're getting a little spicy. And gracious, meaning acceptable and pleasing. This doesn't mean you share the gospel. This means that in your regular conduct and communication with people, people leave conversations with you going, huh, that was really interesting. So let me give you an example. My wife fell in love with a gal named Lisa. Lisa was your prototypical Chapel Hillian. Her husband was getting was in residency to be like, I don't even know what it is, some vascular something. He makes like 400K a year. He won. I lost. I don't know what happened there. But during when they were like poor resident students, you know what I'm saying? My wife was a poor church planner. We basically all made the same nothing. And my wife and Lisa became best friends because we both had one-year-old boys, and they became pals at a train table. So it's coming going out of vogue, but about 17 years ago, Thomas the Tank train engine was amazing. And every Barnes & Noble had that train table. And you know what happened? Hundreds of little boys would just go around and around those tables. And that's where moms met other mom friends, and that's where Lisa and Kim met. Lisa was your prototypical super, super duper liberal gal. And my wife was married to a church planner. Oh, my gosh. But they became friends because they had similar parenting habits, and they both loved to have fun and talk. And so they hung out all the time. And my wife would just drop little seeds but intentionally not try to share the gospel. So she might be reading something really cool and go, yeah, there's this author I'm reading, and he said this. And it's something about Christianity or the gospel. And go, like, that was really cool. And then she would purposely change the subject so at least it wouldn't get too uncomfortable. She would drop maybe something I preached on that Sunday. Every now and then I might say something halfway worthwhile that she could use, right? And so she would just drop these little crumbs. And it made a huge impact on her, which I'll talk about in a second. So we have an opportunity to allow the gospel to be provocative in us. We get to kind of share and live out that unmerited favor paradigm. And we get to be humble yet confident in the gospel. And so here's the coolest thing that started happening. If you met my wife, she smiles all the time. She's really sweet. She gets feisty with me, but I need that. So I don't mind that side of her. I knew what I was getting into when I married a redhead. I can be a strong personality, so that's all good. So anyways, at one point, she was hanging out with Lisa, and Lisa looked at Kim and said, you're like the kindest, goodest person I know. And my wife was like, what? I share my sin with you all the time. I mean, you even watch me, I'm a helicopter mom. I mean, this is just not good things. Like, she's like, how can you call me the kindest, goodest? And Lisa's like, yeah, I know. But you're the kindest, goodest person I know. What was Lisa struggling to say was, I see Jesus in you. There's something in you that's really cool, and I know you're broken and sinful, but it just kind of ekes out of you, and I like it. Because when you're around non-believers, they're not going to use good theology and good terms to describe Christ in you, but they're going to be attracted to Christ in you because they're going to see through your brokenness and crap all this good stuff called Jesus eking out of you. And so to a degree, you lean in
open to the gospel. To the degree you're working on your relationship with Jesus and you're hanging out with lost people, it spills out. And they love that stuff in you. They're like, oh, I need some of that. And they move towards you and they move towards you. You want that grace without words or clever words exuding out of you. Does that make sense? Sometimes we go too quick to preaching the gospel to people because we haven't built a friendship yet. And it's so important to build a friendship. Because you know what's cool about a friendship? It's really important for your non-believing friends to know that you're going to be their friend whether they choose to receive Jesus or not. Because I'm telling you right now, that is a question in their head when they start becoming friends with you. They're actually going to be more anxious than you're going to be because they know you're one of those weird Jesus freaks. And then they're waiting for you to talk about it. And then they're waiting to see if you're still going to like them when you talk about the Jesus stuff and they want nothing to do with it. Especially now in the South as it's changing. I'm just telling you. We have so much baggage hanging over us. It's not a good time to be Catholic or Protestant, right? There's a lot of bad stuff out there. They want to see if you're really their friend. I'm telling you now, if they see that you're a friend, they know that you love Jesus and you're okay with them not loving Jesus, that gives you the opportunity to really live out Christ in front of them for them to actually want to know Jesus. See how that works? Let me say it another way. Some of you, you know, were raised in the South. Okay, I know I had Hindu parents, but they could have been Southern. Because anytime someone came over, you had to have vacuum marks. You know what I'm talking about? I don't care what culture you're from. In the South, you got to have vacuum marks. I mean, now people have hardwoods, but back then it was all carpets, that shag stuff. I was like, this tall, right? And the house had to be perfect. And you had the best food. And so we all pretty up. We all clean up, right? So we represent our best artificial sense of who we are. And that's how we build relationships with people. It's really weird, okay? Lives change when people see the real you, the broken you, the flawed you, but then they see Jesus in you. Does that make sense? Because they're just as flawed and broken as you are, so they want to see that you're broken and flawed. But then when they see Christ in there as well, it throws them for a loop. They don't know what to do with that. And that is what Paul's getting at in here. So what's a health indicator that you're being provocative, salty, gracious? How do you know that's working? Yes, they become real. Excellent. What else? I'm not looking for a profound answer here. Yes. Yeah, they keep coming back. And what they might start wanting to know a little bit about? Jesus. Right. Are outsiders interested in the gospel? So, my wife just loved Lisa for 2 straight years faithfully, being amusing, being witty, living life. And about year 2, I still remember this. You know, we tucked Jacob in, we got in bed, and she's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm being a wimp. I should have shared the gospel with Lisa already. I've done something wrong." And then here I am, the church planner, looking at my wife going, "No, don't share the gospel with her yet. You know, you're doing a great job. Just let her ask about it. Just wait it out. I know this sounds weird from you. I know this sounds horrible coming out of my mouth, but just wait it out. Just wait it out." 2 months later, Lisa comes over. The boys are like 3 now. So I'm like, they're doing some serious hardcore playing with army figures. And they're having a great old time. And then Lisa starts going, "Hey." And she sees this book that Kim's been reading. It's one of those Christian books. I don't even know what it was. And she's like, "Tell me about this book." And Kim was like, "Okay." And so she knew what to do. She gave a short answer and changed the subject. And then Lisa was like, "Hey, tell me about the children's ministry at your church." And Kim gave a short answer and changed the subject. And then Lisa brought up the women's ministry. And then Kim had this light bulb moment. Oh my gosh, Lisa asked 3 Christian questions in a row. Lisa, in her awkward ways, trying to understand a little bit more about Jesus right now. And that,
is when Kim realized she could share the gospel with Lisa. Because you know who wanted that gospel presentation? Lisa. So, I'm not talking college ministry. I'm talking post-college, from when I was like a real adult in the world till now. Every person I've led to Christ, I haven't had to ask, do you want to hear about Jesus? Literally every one of them, in an awkward sort of way, invited me to do it. I've led a lot of people to Christ. Think about what Peter said. What are you supposed to be ready to do? Give an answer. Peter is assuming that if you're living out the gospel in a broken, fallen world, your life will be provocative, and it's going to make people ask questions, and you just need to be ready to answer those questions. If you are faithfully loving Jesus and in the world the lost people, and you build relationships with them and love them, and they see Christ in you, they're just going to start asking you about it. Now, there are exceptions to the rule. There are times I didn't wait, and you know I could tell those exceptions. But I wanted to share the Lisa story with you because that's really cool when that happens over and over and over. So, a couple of next steps. The best way to have all your non-believing friends start asking questions about Jesus is cultivating your relationship with Jesus. So just go back to the tapes from last year, right? But as you are cultivating those renewal dynamics, as you learn to skillfully repent and believe in front of them, it's amazing. Here's what I mean by that. My wife got to know Lisa pretty well, and they shared similar heart idols. And they shared similar sin patterns when it came with our boys, because they are way too protective. And so what my wife skillfully started doing is out loud acknowledging and repenting about various sin patterns in her life that were similar to Lisa's. And Lisa, after she became a Christian, went back to that as a turning point for her wanting to know more about Jesus. Because Lisa was aware of her sin pattern. She just didn't have verbiage or terminology for it. But when she saw Kim constantly repenting about things that was true of her heart, she was like, how can Kim so be free and honest about this stuff and yet hopeful and joyful? Because Kim had Jesus in her life. So eventually Lisa was like, you know, there must be something this Jesus thing, because Kim can be so transparent yet have hope, and I don't have the same hope when I think about the same problems. There might be something to this Jesus person. See how that works? So just skillfully repenting and being honest about the various things that you share in common with your lost friends is a huge tool towards them coming to Christ. So, last layer. You're being prayerful for a bunch of people. You're being proactive with some and purposeful with even less and provocative with even less. And then when they're wanting to know about gospel, you get to be persuasive. So, scriptures tell you so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Answer, again, Peter assumes your life's creating questions. No, let's see how I do this. Okay. Sometimes we get really afraid of sharing the gospel. I mean, really, really, really afraid of sharing the gospel. And we think it's going to be like this really intense apologetic question, conversation, right? So except for one really intense dude in Chapel Hill and one intense dude in India, I've rarely had intense apologetic questions, conversations. I've seen some really secular people come to Christ, and they don't have all five or six of the big questions. They usually have one. And if you've been loving your friend well, you know their question before they do. Now, in today's world, you got to be ready to answer the exclusivity of Christ, okay? But then it's usually one more. Like, why is there suffering? And so what I found is when you get to that opportunity, there's some amazing resources out there. So my friend Nevin, before he came to Christ, he was really troubled why there's evil in the world. Oh, you and Jay are in trouble together now. So I know I went to seminary and stuff, but I was not prepared for the depth of the questions that guy had. And so you know what I did? I didn't reread the entire Reason for God. I just went to that one chapter Keller had on it,
and just read it a couple of times. And then I realized Rankin Wilburn in L.A. stole the Keller sermons and made really good like sermons out of himself, but they're actually fantastic. And so I would listen to his podcast, read the Keller chapter over and over, and then when my friend wanted to talk about why there's evil in the world, I sounded like a genius. You too can sound like a genius. It's not that hard. And honestly, if you've had a chance to lead someone to Christ, you basically have the same conversation over and over and over until suddenly the light bulb goes on because the Holy Spirit did something. So it's not like you have to keep rereading the chapter. You just have to be patient and have the same conversation over and over. Personally, I get giddy when I start having the same conversation over and over with someone, because the only time that happens is when Jesus has someone on the hook and he's reeling them in. So then I'm just like, is it this time? Maybe next time. Is it this time? Come on, Jesus. You know, and then finally the person comes to Christ and ready to make the prayer. You just got to be ready for that one question. It's not that hard. Here's another way of saying it. In a classroom setting, I'm amazing in apologetics. When I'm looking in front of a lost person who doesn't know Jesus, I fumble over myself. I can't put cogent sentences together. I'm so nervous because this is about life and death. I sound like an idiot almost every time. I'm pretty sure if there was a camera ever with all the people I've led to Christ and my presbytery saw that video, they would revoke my ordination right there on the spot. It's like, you call that gospel presentation? I don't know. I was just so nervous. I was scared. I can't tell you how many people have come to Christ to the worst gospel explanations in the history of time. I remember Steve Childers, when he was teaching evangelism, all these students were like debating over what's the best, most reformed way to share the gospel. And Steve had this like fatherly moment where he like sighed and he was like sorrowful. And we're like, oh my gosh, we offended Steve. And then he looked at a class and he said, raise your hand if you came to Christ through a non-reformed, horrible gospel presentation. And 90% of the room's hands went up. And I was like, oh, point made. Sorry. I was like, okay. So you can study up and prepare as well as you can. I can teach you some techniques. Gosh, there's plenty of people in this room who can teach you techniques. The point is, when you're there loving your friend, you can butcher the gospel presentation, fumble over your words, do a horrible job with the apologetics, and you know what? The Holy Spirit can still take someone from death to life, because it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Like, how much of the Apostles' Creed does someone really have to understand to become a Christian? Ooh, not as much as you think. At some point, they have that moment, they're like, Jesus is real. He's God. I've sinned against him, and I need to repent because his love is free and rich. So, you know the best thing you can share is your testimony. When you get into a gospel presentation, it starts getting theoretical and technical because you have to talk about God and man, and then you have to draw this bridge, and then you have to do this little chasm thing, and it gets really technical. It's like, you're like, oh, do I use a Romans road? You forget what verses to use in the moment. But you know what you can share? Your story, because it's irrefutable, of how Jesus came into your life and changed you. And the cool thing about when you share your testimony is you're sharing every aspect of a good, cogent, reformed explanation of the gospel. It's just embedded in your story. Hey, I was really sinful and broken, blah, 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 blah. And then I discovered Jesus, blah, 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 blah. And then I made this prayer where I repented and I received him. Next thing you know, all those aspects you'd want a gospel presentation are all there. But it's not in this, like, in your face, you need to pray this and receive this. It's, look at what Jesus did for me. Do you want to learn more about it? See how that works? What I've found over and over and over is when you love your friends into heaven, it's not one conversation, it's usually seven. So you don't have to like stress over that one conversation. You're going to get another try and another try and another try. Every now and then you stumble into the conversation, you share your testimony, someone's ready to receive Jesus, and then you're like, oh my gosh, how do I do a sinner's prayer? Right? And you make one up with that person, and it's amazing. Jesus uses it. It's really cool. But my point is, in general, you're going to have 10 conversations anyways with this person that's going to come to Christ. You don't have to sweat anyone. Last three people I led to Christ, we had the same conversation six times in a row. I share the gospel six separate times. It took the sixth time. I don't know why the Holy Spirit waited that long. See how that works? Again, Peter and Paul are assuming people are asking questions, and you're doing a halfway okay job of answering them. Okay, one last thing I want to say about this, besides sharing your testimony. You want to be clear. You know, when you fall in love with someone, you get to know them really well, and you know what books they're reading, what movies they're watching. So couldn't you, like, tailor make your gospel presentation for them? So, for example, someone has daddy wounds. Don't you want to talk about someone, when you share the gospel, as God as their loving father? If someone struggles a lot with guilt, can't you talk about how Jesus deals with our guilt on the cross? You know, I mean, like, depending on how they are constructed, you can adjust your gospel presentation to make it clear for them. Does that make sense? I loved it when the Lord of the Ring movies were out. There are so many cool analogies I could just steal from that when sharing the gospel. You know, it's a lot harder with Hunger Games. You know, there's some things, you know, like, you know, there's some movies that are more easier to use than others. But as you get to know your friends, you'll have an opportunity to share the gospel with them in a way that works for them. So what are health indicators that you're being persuasive in the gospel? Yeah, it's okay. They come to Jesus. Yes. So obviously we can't make them become believers, but they're engaged in the conversation with you. Hence, you're having that conversation over and over and over. All right, hold on. Okay. So, what time is it, somebody? 7:45. Okay. And we're going till 8:30? Perfect. We're going to take a 10-minute break because everyone needs to use the bathroom, and I get that. And then we're going to come back and we'll process very interactively how do you make that, what we went through, come alive in a church. Does that make sense? So there's one thing to go through the model. There's another thing to process how to make it come alive in your church. That's where all the money in the conversation is. Okay? All right. Use the bathroom. We'll reconvene. All right. Let's do it. So you like that side now, Beth? What's going on? Gotcha. All right. You all did really well. I don't think what's left will take 30 minutes, but if it does, it's because Jesus is going to show up and amazing things are about to happen. So this is the fun part of the conversation for me, because we have enough critical mass of, like, elders and non-elders in this room, right? And so it'll be a fun conversation to process. So typically when I'm doing this with a bunch of church planners and like one or two core group leaders. It's really fun to do this with a big group in a church. I've only done this twice, but this is where all the learning happens. Okay, free-flowing discussion. Here we go. If your church was to live out this model, what would need to happen? Okay, you don't have to plant church to implement this model, but yes. what do you guys have to do to make this model something you actually do? Ed? You have to start thinking like a church. Yes, you would have started thinking like a church plant. Yes. Not even just some stuff. Right. Some sacred cows. Yes, talk about it. Good, good, good. What else?
Showing how to do it.
Yeah. You got to start showing a bunch of people how to do it and do it. Yeah, boots on the ground. Absolutely. Yes, you need a support group. Now think about that. If you're going to have a support group for this, what would you take out in your current life? So, like, we're going to get to that in a second. But if you're going to start adding stuff, you have to take stuff out, right? So, any Peter Drucker fans in this room? Peter Drucker. It's like, if you're a business person and you didn't raise your hand, I'm ashamed of you. Just kidding. He wrote this book called Effective Executive, and he had this one little two pages that was really convicting. It's called Priorities and Posteriorities. And he's like, you can't have priorities, like those 3 to 5 things you're going to do, unless you have a list of posteriorities of 3 to 5 things you're not going to do. I wish I hadn't read that, because it helped me to see for the first time that if I'm going to say yes to something, I have to say no to a lot of things. This is one of those subjects. So you got to say yes to some new activities and no to some other activities. And we'll get into that. What else does the church need to do? Yeah. Yeah. So ranking the yeses and the noes, absolutely. Accountability, yes. Is that the same word that got said over there? Yeah, absolutely. Alrighty. So let's pretend that a small group in this church took this model and made it the language and the tool look right for First Press. So when I did this for a church in Orlando, I mean, it was smaller than First Press, but before I left, it grew to about 400. We used a baseball diamond. The prayer point was like the batter's box, and then first base was, you know, being proactive, and then it was purposeful, and then provocative. So you go around the bases, and then you could put people's names around the bases. I can share that with you all, by the way. It's a nice 5-page Word document. So we figured out the tool. So let's pretend you have that tool. How do you get that tool into the life of the church? Excellent. What's your name?
Carolyn.
Thank you. You're dead on, Carolyn. Yes. She basically said, if I can just restate her words, is the leadership of the church has to do it. I 100% agree. Churches don't change until leaders change. And people don't do... Okay. Every church has its own culture, and you hold people accountable to what you value. And when the leadership as a whole values something to where they hold everyone accountable to it, that's where culture changes. So when our church got to like 400 in Orlando, those first 2 years when everyone came to Christ, and then we noticed the last 2 years, well, the next 2 years after that, very few adults were coming to Christ. And we're like, huh, this is not a good sign. So we created the tool. We had the baseball diamond. Who do you think we started with? The elders. That's right. We had some elders and elders in training, and then the staff guys. And there's like 7 of us, and we worked out the tool, put names around the baseball diamond, start praying for these guys, start holding each other accountable. And it was less about accountability, more about encouragement and creativity. Does that make sense? So it's not like, you need to do this. It was like, man, I'm getting stuck. It's all right. Let's pray about it. Let's brainstorm about it. So it was much more of a support group than anything else. But we worked on it and worked on it and worked on it. And how long do you think it took us 7 to have integrity in it? Integrity meaning like it was really a part of our lifestyle. Just guess. Okay, it wasn't that long, but it's close. Yeah, it was 9 months before we felt like it wasn't something we were just doing, but it was a part of our life. Does that make sense? That's how long it took us to figure out what to say no to and what to say yes to and how to actually make it work and how it went from feeling like a program that we were supposed to do to something we wanted to do. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Took 9 months. Okay, now that we got, now I get the numbers don't work for First Pres, but just play with me for a little while. So then we had our seven elders on board. Then who did we go to next? Could be teachers. So we're one of those like fancy dancy urban churches. We didn't have small groups. I mean, we didn't have any Sunday school stuff except for kids. Boy, we had tons of stuff for kids. We had millions of them. We had small groups. That was our main structure. So guess what we did next? Broke up all our small group leaders. We had a lot of them, 20. And we broke them in groups of four. And one of us elder types led a group of four. And we taught them the model. And we created a little support / accountability / encouragement group for each of those guys. And we did it with them until they had integrity in it. Now, how long did it take them to get integrity in it? Just guess. Yeah, 6 months. Actually, they were faster than we were, and that was very convicting. Okay. But our small group leaders were, like, for the most part, all working in steel towers downtown. They all had tons of non-Christian friends. They just never had a process for them. So once we gave them the process, they ate it up. Like, they were the easiest group. So just, like, I'm just passing on little tidbits. Elders, hardest group. Small group leaders, easiest group. Okay. I'm ordained pastor. I can pick on them. It's okay. So, all right. So then you got your small group leaders doing. Who do they now impact? Small groups. A great place to teach this model winsomely and then hold people accountable to it because it's a natural support group, right? How long did it take a small group to get integrity in this model? Yeah, it was a year. Took a whole year because we were changing culture. And we were doing it in a gracious way, not in those weird legalistic ways where we're beating people over the head. We're just loving people into this process. And it just took, that is the hardest layer. It's not that they push back, it's just they had the least margins. You know, like that sleep deprived new mom with three little rugrats all shorter than this, and they love going to small group because that's when they have a babysitter. Okay? That poor woman has so much going on in her life. Helping her lovingly, graciously to figure this out just takes a while. Not that she doesn't have ample opportunity, but just trying to restructure life isn't an easy thing. And then they typically, you know, she and her husband typically have some issues because they have no free time together. So you can just feel the marital tension even though they both have the plastic smiles at small group, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? Okay. Lovely couples, they just need a lot of help to figure this out because what they hear is, here's another thing for you to do, right? And that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is like, here's the way we should all live. And it's just going to take us a while to figure it out. Now, once they realize you're not adding something to them, but we're restructuring the world they live in, they eventually buy in because they actually enjoy their life more eventually. Because then they're spending more time with people they genuinely love. They just happen to be lost, and they're trying to figure out how to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. See how that makes sense? You know how there's like, okay, this is where I get irreverent. You know how like, even in this room, there's people you like and there's people you dislike? It's just like where every church is, like a family, right? There's the people you lean towards, like, oh, I love that person. I wish I could spend more time with them. And then there's those other people who are like, oh, I wish they'd go to another church, right? Right. Here's the good news. If you're spending more time with lost people you care about, then all you really have time for is those few Christians you care about anyways. You actually enjoy church more. Okay. If you add up all the time I used on a small church, medium-sized church, I should say, 400 is medium, how long did it take us to change the culture of the church where real relational evangelism was happening and people are starting to come to Christ again? 3 years. Okay. That's both encouraging and terrifying at the same time. Most churches do not have a culture of evangelism because they just give up. They want a quick fix. They're just not willing to do the hard work of loving people and praying. Do you see how mundane that model was? It was all common sense. I'm sure you're waiting for some magic bullets, and all I basically told you to do was like, hey, could you actually look at people and love on them and pray for them and build relationships with them? And you're like, where's the magic? That is the magic. But you have to reorient your life to do it. And most churches are not committed to the hard work of the 2 to 3 years to change your culture. Now, how big is this church? Okay, 3,000. Okay, is it 3,000 members less in attendance or 3,000 members more in attendance? Somebody tell me, answer that question. Less in attendance. Okay. It's okay. Church of Good Shepherd's the same way. You know, just church plants have more people than members. Established churches have more members than people. It's a weird thing to say that out loud, but it's just, okay, so I'm just trying to figure out the numbers. Okay, so how long would it take a church this big to do it? I was like, so would you say 7 years? That was awesome. It was years. Okay, I thought you said seven. I was like, wow, that was pessimistic.
For the whole church?
Whole church. Yeah. I don't know, because I've never had church this big try. You would think it would be the same amount of time, but you just don't really know. How many elders are in this church? Say that number again. 70? Between 60 and 70. Okay, this is great. We don't know how many members I have or elders you have. That's really funny. Yeah. Like I said, I'm irreverent. I'm sorry. I can't help myself. Okay, here's the easier question. How many staff does this church have? That's a harder question, isn't it? Do you count part-timers? How does this work? Yeah. So what you would have to do is create multiple buckets. Maybe have a group of staff elders, non-staff elders, you know. I mean, you just have to break it up in manageable groups, and those manageable groups on a leadership level would all have to do it at the same time until there's integrity in it. But the people who are leading those groups already have to have integrity in it. So you probably have to start with the smaller group of people to get integrity in the model, then to then go to the elders. So you just added another 6 months to the process. But you know, the reason, why is it important that the elders or leaders have to do it together at first? Why do they have to figure it out first? It's more than being an example. I totally agree it's an example because that's what an elder is. But what else? It sets a vision for the church. Good. But what else? Yes. Good. What else? Why do the elders have to do it? They're the teachers. Keep going. Yeah. Yes. They're going to set the priorities. Once they start doing it, then they figure out what needs to be jettisoned. That's why the elders have to do it first. Because you got too many programs. I don't even know what your programs are. You have too many programs. You have cultural patterns I'm totally unaware of that you're aware of that once you start doing this, you're going to be like, why on earth are we doing X, Y, and Z? Let's get rid of it. And you'll want to get rid of it because you, as an elder, love lost people and want more time with your lost friends, and you're finding these meaningless church structures getting in the way. See how that works? But then those guys got to argue about it because it's all the sacred cows. We've been doing this for 25 years, you know? And I was like, it hasn't led a single person to Jesus. I didn't hear what happened. Someone laughed about something. 25 years. Try 50 years. 200 years we've been doing this. That's right. 25 is the healthy stuff, right? Now get it. Do you see how much history you have working for you and against you all at the exact same time? That's why the elders have to do it together. Because then they have to have the hard conversations to figure what gets jettisoned. Now, here's what's interesting. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to show up and actually help a group of elders to do this. Totally believe it's possible. Even in the PCA. Okay? I know we technically believe in the third person of the Trinity. You'll functionally believe in him. It's going to be awesome, okay? So then they have a harder job ahead of them. They have to then figure out the next layer of leaders they want to influence, win them over both to the model and what has to be jettisoned. Because it's not simple as just creating a culture for evangelism. You actually have to change how the church works to create room for the culture and tools for evangelism that you're creating. So you're doing two things at the same time. You're re-architecting the church and you're teaching people how to love their lost friends. That's why the elders have to do it first, because then they can make those decisions and then they can use their leadership and chips and credibility to bring the sea change that needs to happen in the church. Now, I have seen a church bigger than my church in 400 do this. What happens when elders do this? Okay, good. Look at before the good stuff. I'm sorry, say it again. Yes. People quit. There you go. So this is scary. Look, I don't know. Okay, actually, I can't say that anymore because this is my second time here. I actually know some elders in this church, so I can't say I don't know the elders in this church. You know, okay, I can't say that. But what I'm saying is you're going to have some mad disagreements when you try to do something. And believe it or not, you're going to have elders in this church who are unhealthy and don't want to do evangelism. And then they'll cite other things and try to make it more holy sounding. Does that make sense? And then the other elders have a hard decision on their heads. Like, do we make this something we draw a line in the sand on? The answer is yes. Okay. If you don't draw a line in the sand for creating evangelism in your church, go ahead and close the doors. Jesus will turn off the lampstand. Just read the Revelations. So what typically happens is you then have an internal crisis with the elders because you have a faction who doesn't want to do it, a faction that does, and a faction in the middle kind of confused. Okay? If everyone like humbles themselves and prays and asks for the Holy Spirit to show up and they really work on the relationships, usually the sea tide eventually wins and everyone changes, grows, or at least adopts, some will leave. But like, I mean, I just have to say this out loud or it's never going to happen. You have to be willing for people to leave because you're willing to do evangelism. Isn't that a good reason for people to leave your church? Like, think of all the stupid reasons people leave First Press. How about being known as the big church in downtown that cares about the lost? And that's why people left. You know how many people you'll attract because of that? That'd be crazy. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. So tomorrow we're gonna tackle that subject head on. But no, it's okay. It's awesome. So, by definition, the church is filled with a bunch of sent ones, and we're designed by mission by God. I'm going to prove this out biblically to go out. Visitors that show up are low-hanging fruit, and that's great. So No. The thing is, I don't disagree with anything you said, but that can't be your default mode. That just has to be a strategy. I don't know if it's your starting point because you're not being missional. You're not being evangelistic. Yeah. No. These are the kind of conversations that happen when you get in the room. So tomorrow I'll make my case. We'll look at quotes, Bible passages, things like that. But my point is, long before buildings were ever built, the church from Jesus' death, resurrection to 300 rarely had buildings, rarely had structures like they have here,
and they won over the Roman Empire through hospitality. They used their homes, and millions of people came to Christ. They didn't have worship service constructed like this and structures like this to win people. Now, having said that, in the South, you're going to have people show up who don't know Jesus. And of course, everything you said you're going to do. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying that's just one of your strategies, but not your primary strategy. Because when we learn to use our homes and hospitality to win our lost friends to Christ, people's lives change. So it's not less than that. It's more, is what I'm trying to say. Possibly, right. All right. So you got a tool. You have a bunch of elders fighting over it. Some elders win. You decide to go for it. You're learning what to jettison. How do those elders then start seeping the model into the church? Good. That's right. They have people in their home sharing the model. Yeah, good. Getting excited about it. Yep. So they got to be cheerleaders. Excellent. What else? What would happen naturally? Yes. If the elders are getting all excited about it, they are going to naturally share about it. That's right. Right. It'll spill out in Sunday school classes, spill out in the hallways. Absolutely. Good. What else? I got to stop stepping there. Yes. Yes. So typically, in a really large church, if the elders are all sitting around a bunch of tables, they're going to invite their wives around those same tables, and they're going to figure out how to do it as families as well. Does that make sense? So pretty quickly, it's not just the elders. It's the elders and their wives doing the model together. Tracking with me? It's typically the wives that do it better anyways, so you want them on board, and they tend to be the better spokespeople. I'm just telling you, some of the best leaders in the church have longer hair than the guys. Okay. So when we're willing to actually do it as families, it's amazing what that next step is. So it's elders to couples. See where I'm going with this? And then when that subsection is like on fire for this, they kind of all between the husband and the wife already have pockets of people they have influence with. Right? People you not like. Right? So you can't get too programmatic. You start splitting the church in groups of 10 and try to do this, it's like an utter failure. But if elder couples put 5 to 8 people they like in a group with them, and they figure out how to do this together and pray for each other and read the word together and encourage each other in it, it's amazing what happens. And then it turns into a virus that starts spreading in the church. Does that make sense? Here's what's cool. If you have that many elders, and the elders changed into this, and a bunch of them had groups with their wives of 8 to 10 that did this, suddenly that's a lot of people. And the moment they start doing it, it's a sea change in the church. You'll feel it in the preaching. You'll feel it in the Sunday school classes. There'll be certain structures that won't be necessary because your church will be so outward oriented. So like the knock on every large church in America is when you show up, it feels unfriendly. This goes to your point. If you change the culture of your church and evangelism, people use worship as a place where they're just looking for new people all the time. Like that's, they don't stay there, but they totally, I mean, you just become a welcoming church. Because you start looking at people in the room around you. And you start looking for the people you don't know. And it just goes on and on and on. Make sense? Okay. As I've been talking the last 15, 20 minutes with you, what's getting you scared? That's right. We might actually do this, right? Good. What else? We won't do it. Yeah. Change. Churches love change, don't they? We just live for it. Yes, that's right. Yeah. We hate change. Yeah.
What, change or? I'm sorry. I just couldn't resist. It was left wide open for me. Yeah, good. All right, what else gets you a little scared right now? Yes. You know how much like prayer and repentance this takes? Introspection, vulnerability, friendship. Okay, this is why I was talking about the guy-gal difference. What I've noticed in previous churches is the gals have like built-in systems to do this way better and faster. And then trying to get all these independent, stoic guys to actually collaborate and be creative and share with each other and change priorities. Whew. Takes the Holy Spirit. It's a lot of work. But when the leaders of this church, okay, and for me, it's not whether they have the elder label or not, although a lot of times they do have the elder label in a church, but you know who has sway in the church, male and female, right? You already know who the real leaders are, whether they have a title or don't have a title. And when they begin to live this out, bam, it changes the culture. But the work it takes for them to do it, it's hard. Okay, what else is scary about what I've been talking about for the last 15, 20 minutes?
What am I going to say to the guy in the gym?
Yeah. Okay, good. It's like next steps. How do I build a relationship and friendship? Jeff.
What do I do while I'm waiting for the
elders
to do
this? That's right. Well, here's the fun thing. If you're not an elder in this room and the elders are going forward with this, I mean, I'm sure they can set you up in your own little support groups and you can. You typically want a multi-pronged strategy, grassroots up, elders down. It meets in the middle. Yep. Good. What else? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Got to visit with this guy, and I mean, he's a prospect for us now. I we have people in our home regularly, mm-hmm. and it's like the Lord just brings that group together and builds that bond.
Yeah.
I can't
explain. Okay, great. This is I'm really glad you brought that up. What's your name?
Ann,
thanks.
Yeah, I belong to you.
That's right. Awesome. I'll be praying for you, Ann. Sorry. Absolutely. So the model I shared with you is what is like the normal mundane model that works for 80% of the people. You're like one of those exceptions in the sense that some of you are naturally gifted this way spiritually, or because of your walk with Jesus, you just learned to live this way already. And so what might be intuitive and natural to you will feel foreign to others. So on one level, if you're already doing this, you don't need the model. You just need to keep doing what you're doing. But what you can do is just go ahead and start picking up people and helping them to do likewise. Does that make sense? So you already have an organic model. Keep running with it. That's the best thing for you to do. But we still got to worry about the other 80% of the church. So that's why it's always going to turn into a multi-pronged process. Excellent. Yeah. Yes.
That's a big job. I usually get discouraged. There needs to be some way we're, as members, maybe selectively because we've bought into this.
Yes. Absolutely. Totally. Yeah, I totally agree. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm going to start out really practically. I'm going to teach you how to do an evangelistic party, and then I'm going to teach you how to do evangelistic pathways for creating segments of things people can do so you can get them to church at some point. Because you have the low-hanging fruit of people who are churched who will come to a church. What do you do with the rest of the people who are nominal and never come to worship? So we're going to do these different strategies because eventually you're going to leave with a lot of different ideas, and you're going to have to design your own complex strategy for it. I was just meddling with your leadership because for this to happen, your leaders are eventually going to have to buy in. Does that make sense? Now, cool thing is there are churches that are even large that have a culture for evangelism. It's not impossible. There's plenty of friends and partners that can be added on to help you along the way. Anyways, you all have done a fantastic job. This has been so much fun. For those of you who can come tomorrow, we'll pick up tomorrow and see what God does.
What time are we getting together tomorrow?
8:30.
Just wanted you to take a look at something briefly. Y'all got this mailed to your home. You know what it says on it? It's on every table here. It's building a culture of evangelism. And straight from Isaiah 6, here am I, send me. What if we said, here we are, send us? Which is exactly what Rue's been saying for the last couple hours. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask you to pick up your children quickly if you've dropped them off at childcare. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together. Thank you for Rue and the story you've written for him and his faithfulness not only in living in an outward-focused way, but in shaping others to do so, not just here in the United States, but across the world. Would you please make this church a real clear and shining picture of what it is for men and women, boys and girls, to come together and love people into the kingdom of God. We long for that to be true of this church. Would you please make it so? In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you for coming.